Let's open up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, as we this morning resume our exposition of John's gospel. At the same time, as we do that, we also remember this morning the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up this week, also called the Feast of Harvests, or Booths, or Sukkot in Hebrew, the Feast of Indwelling. As we do this, we find that both our text in John, as well as the Feast of Tabernacles, both point us in the same direction, both point us to consider today the kingdom of God. In the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, is traditional to dwell in temporary booths, temporary dwelling places. And they're to remind us that this place that we live, this earth, is temporary. They're to point us to an eternal dwelling place that is not made with hands, that is to come. Also, the feast is a celebration of the harvest. It's a reminder of the end of the harvest. It's a reminder that as we celebrate the harvest, that God, in his final harvest of souls, is going to bring in the final harvest. He's going to reap those who are his own, who will then dwell with him forever, and so be in the house of the Lord forever. On this feast, it's also traditional to wave palm branches along with a myrtle and a willow branch. And that's called the lulav, and that also points us to eternity. The waving of palm branches points us to eternity, and we know that because of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. It says, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, blessing and glory. Glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Tabernacles is about the kingdom of God. It's about worship. It's about the waving of palm branches before the eternal King. It's about the kingdom coming. So our text in John for today does the same thing. As we'll see in our text, we look at the multitudes as their celebratory cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, while waving palm branches, falls at a very appropriate time. That this text that we come to today falls at the very appropriate time, concurrent with our celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles today. The passage which is before us this morning records one of the most remarkable events in the Lord's earthly life. So much so, it's recorded in all four Gospels. This is, in addition, the first time that we see Jesus taking the initiative to make a public display of his messiahship. So far in the Gospels, we've seen the trend, we've seen the characteristic response of Jesus to the crowds, wanting to make him king or wanting to exalt him in some way. It was always to retreat, to, as much as possible, withdraw himself from public notice. In Matthew 12:19, it says, he did not cry, nor strive, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. In Matthew 16:20, it says, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Messiah. In Mark 5:43, after raising the daughter of Jairus, it says, he straightly charged them that no man should know of it. In Mark 9:9, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he was revealed in all his glory to the disciples, he gave orders to the disciples that he said they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And if you'll remember, way back in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain himself to be alone. In John 7, verse 4, when his brothers urged him, show yourself. They said, show yourself to the world. He answered and said, my time has not yet come. But now, today, in our text, everything has changed. In his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Christ here takes the initiative to make a bold public statement, announcing exactly who he is. It was not his brothers this time who were asking him to reveal himself. It wasn't the disciples' idea to go get a donkey and have him mounted and ride into Jerusalem. It wasn't public opinion that was, or a jubilant crowd that was pressing him to do this. No, it was Christ himself at the beck and call of the Father who sends two of his disciples to get a donkey. And it was the Father who moved upon the heart of the owner of that donkey to release that donkey to hand it over to the disciples, and then for him to mount it and ride into Jerusalem. And when the Pharisees saw this and said, rebuke him, rebuke your disciples, he doesn't agree. He says, I'll tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now that's something that only a lunatic would say if he were not the Holy One of Israel. If these hold their peace, the stones will cry out. So he's holding nothing back here. And he's receiving and accepting the praise of the people. He plainly reveals himself to anyone who has any knowledge of Scripture, who he is and what his purpose is. On this day he proclaims for all plain to see, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, plain and clear. Let's look at our text and read it together in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. John 12, verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, by your Spirit to illuminate our minds, our hearts, to open our ears, Lord, to hear what your Spirit is saying today to we, your people, the church, Lord. We ask you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. We cannot hear with natural ears. The carnal man, we understand and know, receives nothing. But by your grace, we ask you to give us the spiritual ears to hear what you're saying to us. That, Father, we, as children of Zion, daughters of Zion, sons of your kingdom, would rejoice greatly because our Messiah has come. And, Father, I pray that today, if there is someone here that does not know personally that their Messiah has come, that you would open up their hearts and open up their ears. And for all of us, Lord, who do know you, that we, with a heart of true praise and true worship, would understand the magnitude of your grace today. And so, as a result, Lord, offer unto you an acceptable offering of worship, an acceptable offering of our lives to you. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit is the one who teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this single event, so much to consider, beyond merely just the natural circumstances, beyond what we just see with our eyes occurring here, beyond just the narrative of the text, so much is going on of outstanding significance. So many things Messiah is accomplishing through this one event in history. And we're going to spend most of our time today, rather than looking at the specific narrative and examining the specific things that are going on in the event, rather look at the events and ask questions about them. Specifically, why are they taking place? What is being accomplished in this momentous ride into Jerusalem? We're going to look at things that were clearly on God's mind at the time that this is going on. Probably not on the minds of the people there worshiping, but things that were on God's mind at this time. Probably not even on the minds of the most devoted of worshipers on that day, on that Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday. First, Palm Sunday and the events of this day demonstrate to us the fact that what Jesus told us, that no one takes his life, but rather he lays it down willingly. We see here again that Christ takes matters into his own hands. He's forcing the issue, so to speak. He's deliberately planning this demonstration that he knows will enrage already hostile leaders against him. And it will enrage them even further. So he's showing here that no man takes my life. I lay it down willingly. Next, he also forces the timetable of the Sanhedrin to change. Remember, it was the original plan of the Sanhedrin to wait till after the Passover. They didn't want anything to happen during this season because it might cause an uproar among the people. So they were going to wait to put Jesus to death or to condemn him. However, the excitement of Palm Sunday, the excitement of the triumphant entry now, has hastened the crisis, bringing it to a place where his execution had to be on Passover, changing the Sanhedrin's timing to God's timing. Unquestionably, in the triumphant entry, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. No question about it. He's knowingly fulfilling this prophecy. He's knowingly saying he's going through the motions to fulfill this prophecy. There were many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled that he could not do of his own accord. For example, being born in Bethlehem. But here's one. He knew the word, and he knowingly fulfilled this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And even the Talmud agrees that Zechariah 9:9 is a messianic prophecy. So he knowingly is going in, and so anyone who had any inkling of an idea of the scripture, they knew what was going on here. They knew he was fulfilling, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In so doing, Christ also reveals what kind of Messiah he is. He's not merely a Messiah. He's not merely a Messiah of earthly expectation. He's not the Messiah that Israel was expecting. He was not the Messiah of Israel's dreams, the one of the political hope of Israel. He was the Messiah of God, the one mounted on a colt, the foal of an ass, an animal which was not associated with political upheaval, but rather with pursuits of peace. So what kind of Messiah was he going to be? The Messiah of God, the Prince of Peace. And as the Messiah of God, he's not come to save the nation of Israel from the tyranny of Rome, but rather he has come to save his people from the tyranny of their sin. It wasn't an earthly kingdom which Christ was laying claim to on this day, but a heavenly one. And this is, even though unknowingly, they don't know it, but this is being attested to here by the multitude. When they're crying Hosanna, in Hebrew, Hoshiana, Lord, save now, what they're making a testimony. They don't recognize that this is the day of their visitation. And their cries were for temporal deliverance. When they're saying, Lord, save now, their cries are for temporal deliverance. But nevertheless, their cry is for salvation. And that's exactly what Christ was doing on that day. That's exactly what he was bringing in. He was bringing, according to the book of Zechariah chapter 9, he was bringing salvation. And their cries give testimony to that fact. I want to look at the significance of the cry of Hosanna towards the end, but I first want to consider the question, though, of why all this had to happen. Why did the Lord Jesus send for a donkey, mount it, ride into Jerusalem? Why did he call for worship, in a sense? He left the hosannas of the people unrebuked. Why did he permit them to proclaim him to be their king, knowing, when he knew, remember, he said only days earlier, she anoints me for my burial. He knew his time had come. He knew the time of when he would lay down his life. Why permit this time of worship? Well, the first and most obvious answer is the scriptures require it. He's fulfilling the scripture. And here, as ever before, we see Jesus Christ with unbending submission to the Father's will and to the Word of God being the spring or the cause of his actions. What scriptures did he fulfill? Well, of course, Zechariah 9:9. We're going to look at that. But long before that, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. In Genesis, chapter 49, we find a prophecy which Jacob made in his final days. And he was praying for and prophesying over the ultimate future of his sons. And in the course of this divine prophecy, the aged patriarch declares this to his son Judah in Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he who your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. The word scepter here refers to the rod of leadership, the tribal rod of leadership. Judah was set apart from the other sons, and it was prophesied that this scepter, this ruling rod, that is to say, a descendant of Judah, would carry this ruling rod among the nation of Israel until Shiloh come. And this was, first of all, fulfilled by the fact that Judah was the only tribe to preserve a separate independence. Judah and Levi, actually, preserved a separate independence until the time of Christ. The 10 tribes had already scattered. And, of course, beginning with David, the scepter came into the hands of the tribe of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. So the scepter came into the tribe of Judah, and it was continued in that tribe, or at least the government, they were governing on their own, until the birth of the one who was the Prince of Peace, the one who was Shiloh, the man of peace, whom we know to be the Messiah, Jesus. Even during this time of captivity, even when they were held captive, the scepter remained in Judah. It was the governors of Judea were all from Judah until Judea became a province of the Roman Empire. See, what happened was, before the birth of Christ, so Augustus Caesar, we remember, ordered a census to be taken in Judea and Galilee. And that set the stage for Rome to begin to annex Judea as a province, as a Roman province. About 11 years after Judea was made a Roman province, it was attached to the nation of Syria. And Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, who was actually removed from office because he was a terrible king, he was a terrible tetrarch, he was removed from office, and they didn't know what to do with Judea, so they took Judea and Galilee and annexed it to Syria. So it was the governor of Syria by the name of Cyrenius who started to rule over Judea. He assessed property taxes to Judea. He appointed Jewish leaders to collect those taxes, so therefore you have tax collectors in the time of Scripture. He removed the judicial power, the power of life and death, the power of the death penalty from Judea. All of this was taken away from the Jewish people at this very time. Of course, the religious, the priestly government continued throughout the New Testament period until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But it was at this time when Jesus came that the scepter was removed from Judah and placed into the hands of a Syrian governor. And the fact that the scepter had departed was even admitted to by the Jewish leaders. They themselves admitted to it because when at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, they said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And with those words, they're admitting something. They're saying the scepter has departed. And if the scepter has departed from Judah, then what had to come? Their Shiloh must have come. Their man of peace must necessarily have come. If they have no king but Caesar, the scepter is gone, their man of peace must have come. So who is he? Who is Shiloh? Who is the man of peace who had to come by their own admission, since by their own admission the scepter was no longer there? Who else? Is there anyone else that's a candidate? Who else at that time? But the prophecy doesn't even end there, because he makes it even clearer, because he tells us who Shiloh is. It says, not only would the scepter not depart from Judah until Shiloh, but Jacob says something now about the identification of Shiloh. Look at verse 10. And unto him... Who's the him? The previous noun, Shiloh. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Unto him, unto Shiloh, unto this man of peace, unto this peacemaker, shall the gathering of the people be. Now, this was first fulfilled by the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem, where he first reveals himself as the King of Peace. In ancient times, to ride upon the colt, an ass colt, was a privilege. A person of high rank would do this, a prince, a judge, a prophet. So Christ is definitely saying, he's announcing himself as someone of importance here, of high ranking. He's not holding back. But more than that, even, he's identifying himself as Shiloh. Look at the next words of Jacob's prophecy, which identify more detail who Shiloh is, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine. Scripturally, the vine, whenever you see the vine, that's referring to the nation of Israel. When you see the choice vine is the representative of that nation. Okay, the representative of the nation of Israel. Who's the representative of the nation of Israel? Well, Messiah himself. Jesus himself identified himself as the choicest vine in John chapter 15, where he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. So he's the choice vine. So it says here, his ass's colt is bound to the choice vine. So our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, riding on an ass, even the colt, the foal of an ass, while it remarkably fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, it no less is a remarkable fulfillment of the prophecy of Shiloh, binding the ass colt to the choicest vine. Amen. Next scripture that he fulfilled is Daniel chapter 9. Turn there, Daniel chapter 9, a familiar, extraordinary prophecy given through Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And this prophecy was given to Israel while they were captives in Babylon. And in it, God made the length of time that was to elapse from then until the day of when sin would be done away with. He tells them how long between your captivity and the release of your captivity until the time when you're when your sin is going to be dealt with and everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets will be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In the end, therefore, shall be with a flood, and unto the death of war desolations and are determined. 70 weeks. This was defined the span, the interval of time between their release from their physical captivity to their spiritual deliverance. From their physical deliverance to their spiritual deliverance. 70 weeks. 70 weeks. 77s, 490 years divided unequally into three parts. Seven sevens first being spent to rebuild Jerusalem, and that's all there in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah where that's fulfilled. 7 weeks or 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. After Jerusalem is restored, 62 more sevens are going to run their course until Messiah the Prince comes. And it says after 62 sevens, and if you add that to the 77s, it makes 69 in all. It says Messiah will be cut off. And here there is a very definite computation that anyone with a pen and paper can sit down and figure out. Anyone could sit down, and this has been done throughout history by scholars and by Bible students, the definite computation of the day that Messiah was going to come. Now, it has been calculated first that we know as modern or in recent times. Sir Robert Anderson, probably a couple of centuries ago, in his book The Coming Prince, put all these calculations down and actually came out to the very day, calculating the very day, 490 years or 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And this has been certainly substantiated by people since then. The very day which marks the 69th seven of Daniel 9, in addition, is the very day that is the 10th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, which was the very day that the Israelites were told to prepare for the Passover by bringing a lamb into their house in Exodus 12:3, and it's the very day of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. See how precise the Word of God is? See how precise God is in showing us things? How precise? How this calls for our obedience when we see, when He reveals something to us in His Word. Why question how precise He is? The third and last of the three scriptures that Messiah was obedient to fulfill on this day, of course, was Zechariah 9:9. You can turn there. This is the most well-known that was fulfilled on that day. And as God announced through Jacob first that the gathering of the people would come to the peacemaker, and then through Daniel the very day that that would happen, here now in Zechariah, He makes known the manner of His entry into Jerusalem in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, go back to John 12. Remember that. Keep Zechariah 9:9 in mind and go back to John 12. And we see in this a clear fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we may look at this now, 2,000 years later, with hindsight and say, wow, so clear. And it is clear. Surely the people of Jerusalem must have seen this immediately. Surely they must have known what was going on. But they didn't. Look at verse 16, John 12. These things, right after he quotes from Zechariah 9:9, he says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. See, whether it was due to ignorance of the scripture or little faith or hardness of heart, whatever the case was, even the 12 didn't understand. Even the 12 did not understand that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And believe me, if the disciples didn't get it, you could be sure the multitudes were without a clue. Now, turn to Luke 19. You think Jesus knew that? That the multitude was without a clue as to what was going on? Well, Luke tells us very clearly that he certainly did know that. Luke's account of the triumphant entry gives us a little more of the detail, and it has him stopping as he enters the gate, as he comes to Jerusalem. He stops. And amidst all the adulation and amidst all of this apparent recognition that he's the Messiah, you know, amidst all of this supposed praise that's going on, Jesus is spiritually in tune to the reality of what's going on. Look at Luke 19, verse 41, at 42, 41. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, first, just imagine that. All these people are crying, Hosanna. Praises are going on here. They're exalting him as the king of their king. And he stops and he weeps. He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. They have been hidden from your eyes. The Prince of Peace had come. Shiloh had come. And how it was that he wanted them to see this, to see that he be who he was. How it was that he desired, he wished them to see the spiritual reality of who he was on this day. But, he says, they've been hidden from your eyes. Passive verb there, by the way. Someone else is doing the hiding from their eyes. Christ wants this so much. He's weeping. Don't you see? But it's been hidden from your eyes. So he submits to the will of the Father in this, who in his own sovereign purpose that we have no idea, for whatever his purposes are that they would be accomplished, blinded the eyes of the worshipers even while they were worshiping. The reality of the situation was that the majority of that crowd, most of that crowd, were not truly worshiping. Many of these people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on this day, exhibiting what appeared to be genuine and energized and jubilant and zealous worship on this day, with all of the excitement would turn to disappointment as their hopes for deliverance were not realized. They believed Jesus was coming to deliver them, to set up this temporal kingdom. It isn't realized. It's all disappointed. Their hopes for deliverance are not realized, and their disappointment quickly turns to rage. And in just 5 days, this very same crowd that just shouted Hosanna on Sunday morning are shouting crucify him on Friday morning. You want a testimony of the fickleness of people? Why did God allow this? So let's go back to the original question. Why did God allow this kind of praise if he knew it was not genuine? All through his ministry, Christ discouraged this kind of thing. Insincere. He knew the insincere hearts, and he discouraged it. He discouraged the insincere tokens of people's honor. But now his time had come. His public ministry was now over, and he removes this restraint and allows the multitude, even with stony hearts, the stony-hearted multitude, to hail him with their hosannas. And what are they doing? I just realized this last night as I was looking over the notes. What are they doing? Stony-hearted multitudes are singing praise. Are not the rocks crying out? Hallelujah. In order that this scripture might be fulfilled. Why did the scripture prophesy this? Why was it necessary that this happened, even though the worship was false? Why was it God's will for this to happen? False worship is a mockery. Why would God allow a mockery, in a sense, to happen? Was this a mockery? Well, let's consider that. First of all, realize and remember that as in the same way that it's always the passion of the Son to glorify the Father, at the same time we need to remember that it was always the way of the Father, always, to have in view the glory of the Son. This was on both ways. So as the multitude here cries, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," we see how the Father uses insincere, stony-hearted humanity to bring about a true public testimony to the glory of his Son. There were some true worshipers in the midst there, but the majority of these people, unsaved, unregenerate, giving glory and public testimony to the true fact of who he is. Moreover, at the same time, the wicked hands that were about to be laid on him were also in the midst there. There were Pharisees there. And as a result of seeing this now, they're rendered even all the more guilty and more inexcusable, because on that day they learned exactly who it was who they were going to shortly crucify. And God in this, you see how many things are happening in this one day, in this one, from God's point of view? Things that if we just read the text, we kind of pass over and look at the narrative and see it and miss it. God here is pressing the matter of the responsibility of the Jewish people. They knew exactly who it was they were murdering. They knew it. There could be no question. They had a knowledge of Scripture. Maybe the disciples didn't know Zechariah 9:9 because they were fishermen. But you could be sure they did. They knew it. Informally, in John 10, I think Bill did that message. They said, they had an occasion, a question. They said, "If you are, how long does thou make us doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." But now he says it plainly. In this triumphant entry, he says it plainly. All ground for ignorance now is removed. He's fulfilled the prophecy of Jacob. He's fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel. He's fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. The Lord has now demonstrated exactly who he is, their true king, Israel's true king. It's been clearly presented to them, and it was this very king that they knowingly crucified. So in one event, scriptures are fulfilled. Christ showed that he alone had power over his life. He forces the Sanhedrin to act more quickly than they wanted, to have Christ crucified on God's schedule rather than their own. He reveals that he is Shiloh, the Prince of Peace. He reveals himself to be the true king. He's glorified by the lips of his people, and those responsible for his murder are without excuse, and probably 1,000 other things that we don't even know about in one event. In the time that I have remaining, I want to turn our attention to the events of that Sunday morning And if we were to put together and look at all the gospel accounts, say they were in your reading this week, perhaps you did this, but if you put together the four gospel accounts, you get a picture of what's going on. Jesus is riding on a donkey from Bethany. He's accompanied by his disciples, likely the very people that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. Some had gone on to Jerusalem, some had stayed on with him in Bethany. He sends his disciples, they get the donkey, they bring it, he mounts the donkey, and with this small crowd of people, they begin to make their descent into Jerusalem. Now, John picks up on the other end. John picks up from Jerusalem. The people are talking. The people are hearing about the raising of Lazarus, and the excitement is starting to grow. And out of the eastern gate, a huge throng of people come. They had already been in Jerusalem. And among them are excited worshipers getting ready for Passover. And in their midst, hostile Pharisees sowing seeds here. And they meet the crowd. The crowds meet up. The crowd coming from Bethany. The crowd coming from Jerusalem. And they meet up, and the excitement mounts. And the people begin with great fervor to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom. Glory in the highest." And then they come into Jerusalem, and the children start to join in these hosannas, hosannas. They see their parents, and there's all this jubilation and excitement going on, and hosanna, and palm branches, and praises, and joy, all of which are linked to the Feast of Tabernacles. Long before the very first Palm Sunday, the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast of joy, of praise, of the waving of the lulav, the palm branches. All of it was first the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's also fulfilling that feast here as well. The waving of the palms, the waving of the lulav, symbolized the coming of righteousness, of justice, of deliverance. It was a symbol. It was a symbol of vigor, spiritual vigor and victory. And here, these people have these palm branches in their hands, and they're hailing their deliverance. Their king was coming. They're praising, their king was coming. Finally, victory. Finally, prosperity. Finally, salvation. You know, if Jesus could raise a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days, how much more easy is it going to be for him to deliver us from this yoke of Rome? And on top of that, Passover is approaching. Wow, this is awesome. God is going to come and deliver us from the oppression of Rome on the very day he delivered us from the oppression of Egypt. What better time for the deliverance to come? And they're excited, and it's all fitting together. God is hearing our cries, so they shout, "Hosanna, save now, save, we pray," which was the supplication of a worshiper who was convinced that the time had come for his deliverance. And oh, how right they were. But oh, how wrong they were. If only they knew the very things which made for their peace was right there. If only they knew. If only they knew. If only they knew their very cry, "Hosanna," would be concerning their sin, they would have been saved. But they didn't. All the ingredients were there. Everything was there. The Messiah was there. The glory was there. Salvation, he brought it with him. It was all there. In one word, Hosanna brings it all together. It brings together the salvation and the worship. And no doubt there were a few there in the crowd, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, probably a few others who did understand in that multitude. But the multitude did not. There were some who did understand what Hosanna meant. There were some that did understand. Certainly Lazarus did. He had already been to the other side. He knew what "Lord, save now" meant. He understood what it was that they needed to be saved, what he needed to be saved from. And this few, their salvation had indeed come on that day. But sadly, most of the people who worshipped on that day, and they were worshipping with the best of them, and you couldn't tell the difference, but they did so with their lips, they even did so with their souls, but they're not with their hearts. Their worship was joyful, it was energized, it was zealous, it was boisterous, but it was not genuine. To show you that joyful, energized, zealous, boisterous worship is not necessarily genuine worship. For one to genuinely proclaim Hoshiana, one must first know his own condition, and these people did not. Because they were crying out for physical deliverance. If they knew their condition and they knew what they deserved, they would not be crying out for that. They would be looking for a savior of their soul. So in their Hoshiana, they looked for a temporal deliverance. But the true, glad, joyful hosannas that come from the heart of a true worshiper come only from those who understand what it means. Hoshiana, what does it mean? No true worship, there is no true worship unless it begins with that word. Now you may not say that word, but that's where true worship begins. True worship begins with the word Hoshiana. Lord, save now. Lord, save, I pray. When we ask God to save us, we become a true worshiper. Lord, save now. It's the beginning of worship. It's only when we realize that we are indeed sinners and that we were born from the womb in this kingdom of darkness that we can understand that we have a need for spiritual deliverance and therefore cry out, Lord, save, Hoshiana, and then be truly delivered and then truly worship. Goes to show that people can go through all the motions of worship. They could look and act and sound like worshipers, and they don't even know why they're worshiping. They don't know what it is they're saved from, and what is true 2,000 years ago is true today as well. They did it on the first Palm Sunday. You could be sure in churches today, there are people worshiping not even knowing what it is they're worshiping. And if there's anyone in this room that does not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, I'm not saying about knowing a religion or being raised in something, but knowing for yourself that you have been saved, you know, all the singing is just noise to God. Until we say Hoshiana, until we cry out to God, Lord, save me now, our hosannas mean nothing. And I would ask that God would have mercy upon anyone here, that they would cry out, Hoshiana, that when they sing Hosanna, it would mean something. May God grant all of us the humility, all of us to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, Hoshiana. Lord, if I died tonight, I'd go to hell, Hoshiana. Lord, I've done things my whole life my way, Hoshiana. Lord, save me now. There's also a significant postscript to this sermon as we look at John 12 and what amounts to John, in a sense, an interpretation or a commentary on Zechariah 9:9. Now, of course, it's the Word of God, but John is making here a commentary on Zechariah 9:9. Look at John 12, verse 15. And I say it's a commentary because he doesn't quote it exactly. It says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, if you look and compare this to Zechariah 9:9, it's not an exact quotation. Zechariah's words begin, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. John's words start, fear not, daughter of Zion. Or better, as the Greek conveys, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. The underlying thoughts of Zechariah and John are the same. To rejoice greatly, we must stop being afraid. And why was he saying this to these people at this time? Well, Zion was to receive her king. He's meek and lowly. He's not coming with a sword. He's meek and lowly. He's coming in peace. He's coming with salvation. What do we have to fear? Any in the crowd that truly cried Hoshiana also, in addition, would understand that their rejoicing would be great, because they understand that their true salvation had come, that Christ was carrying with him salvation from their own sin. And as a result, they had nothing to fear. And so they can greatly rejoice. Now, let's just remember last week for a moment. Last week, the message, the sermon, was how it's appropriate to approach God with fear and reverence and awe. This week, our call to worship is fear not. So which is it? Are we to fear or not to fear? And the answer to that question is yes. Both. Clearly, we're to approach God with fear and reverence, for he is indeed a consuming fire. But we also remember that while the word of God is sharp and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the book of Deuteronomy also tells us that the word of God is near. It's in your heart that you might receive it. It's near to your heart. He's not far away. He's not across the ocean. He's near that you might receive it.
Hallelujah.
So if you genuinely, humbly cried, Hoshi'ana, if you genuinely and humbly recognized the state of your soul and you've understood that you've been saved from your sin, then you know your salvation has come. You see Christ as your sin bearer, not some generic atonement, but the bearer of your sin. And when you see that, then you can come with confidence. As a result, you can greatly rejoice. You can come boldly to the throne of grace, you see. And the more that we realize this, the more we realize the price that has been paid and the sin that has been borne, the greater will be our expression of joy, the greater that we can rejoice. I heard Bill say before in the past, if you come into God's presence with your head down, if you come into God's presence with your head down, you'll leave with your head up. And the converse is also true. But if you come into God's presence with your head down, you'll leave with your head up. Scripture says, if we humble ourselves, if we repent, God lifts us up out of the miry pit. He becomes the lifter of our head. So, when I say the answer is both, fear and trembling is the entryway to great rejoicing. If we come with fear and trembling, recognizing who we are and who He is, then we can greatly rejoice. People on that day, 2,000 years ago, faked the worship. Can people fake it? For sure. When it comes to joy, insincere Christians can whoop it up with the best of them. And most of the crowd here pulled it off. I mean, in fact, so well pulled it off that most commentators on these verses don't even realize that this is false worship. Their worship fooled even the commentators centuries later. But, praise God, there'll always be a remnant saved by grace who so appreciate the saving work of Jesus Christ in their individual lives that we will not be able to help but to have praises flow from us. That we will not be able to help but have our heart overflow with a good theme.
Yes.
So rejoice greatly, my brothers and sisters. Rejoice greatly, Bread of Life, for your King has come, and he is righteous, having your salvation. Rejoice greatly. May our Hoshianas be truly contrite, that we might, with a deep, abiding joy, sing forth the praises to our God, to our King, to our Savior.
Glory.
Amen. Glory to you, O Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we sing unto you a new song, for you have done wonderful things, Lord. Your right hand, your holy arm has gained us the victory, O Lord God. You have made known to us, O Lord, your salvation. You have revealed to us your righteousness, the gospel, O Lord. We remember, O Lord God, your loving kindness and your faithfulness toward us, Lord. At the ends of the earth have seen your salvation, and we shout joyfully to you, Lord. With all the earth we sing your praise, and we call upon the earth to break forth and sing for joy and sing your praises, O Lord God. May we be people of praise who sing Hoshiana, because we know that you have saved us, because we know that you have delivered us, not from something physical, not from an addiction, or not from any kind of physical bondage, Lord God, but you delivered us from the spiritual bondage of sin. You paid the price for us on the cross. You bore our sin. You bore our shame. And the more and more, Lord God, that we see this, O Lord, we ask you, Father, for you to give us the heart to glorify you, to worship you. I pray, Father, that even today our praises, Lord, as we more and more understand the gospel, as we more and more realize the price that's been paid for us, that our praises would be all the more genuine, O Lord God, unto you. Father, I pray that you continue to make Bread of Life a place that proclaims the gospel, Lord, not only to the unsaved, but also to the church as a reminder, Lord, of how much you've done for us, that we might respond unto you in true worship. And we thank you and praise you. You call us to praise you, to sing unto you a new song. You call us, the congregation of your saints, to praise you. May we rejoice in what you have done in our midst. May, O Lord God, your children be joyful that our King has come, meek, riding upon the colt, foal of an ass, bringing salvation, carrying salvation. Let us praise your name, O Lord God, with all of our being, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds. Lord God, may we praise you, Lord. And we thank you again for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit speaking to our hearts. And we also thank you that we have this time now to come into your presence and respond to you in joy, in worship, for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.